Come now on Sabbath morning here at the California Camp 1982 to our second study period. The time is 10 o'clock, Sabbath morning, the first Sabbath of the camp meeting. And as we said last night, the theme for this year seems to develop in various countries already, Portugal and Germany, to spend our time in the study of the book of Revelation. We looked at Daniel a couple of years ago at the Arkansas camp, and of course many of you folk acquired those tapes and have gone through those messages. And now the natural follow-on, of course, is to take up the book of Revelation. Now, I'd like to read, first of all, some well-known statements from the book Testaments to Ministers, and I trust that we shall be able to find a challenge and a promise in these words of inspiration. The first one is from page 112 of the book Testaments to Ministers. And here we read that Daniel and Revelation must be studied. Let there be, as well as the other prophecies of the Old and New Testament, let there be light, yes, light in your dwellings. For this we need to pray. The Holy Spirit, shining upon the sacred page, will open our understanding that we may know what is truth. There is need of a much closer study of the Word of God, especially should Daniel and the revelation have attention as never before in the history of our work. We may have less to say in some lines in regard to the Roman power and the papacy, but we should call attention to what the prophets and apostles have written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has so shaped matters, both in the giving of the prophecy and in the events portrayed, as to teach that the human agent is to be kept out of sight, hid in Christ, and that the Lord God of heaven and his law are to be exalted. Read the book of Daniel. Call up point by point the history of the kingdoms there represented. Behold statesmen, councils, powerful armies, and see how God wrought to abase the pride of men and lay human glory in the dust. Now across to page 113. And this now is more particularly in regard to the book of Revelation, where it says, let us give more time to the study of the Bible. We do not understand the word as we should. The book of Revelation opens with an injunction to us to understand the instruction that it contains. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, God declares, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. When we, as a people, understand what this book means to us, there will be seen among us a great revival. We do not understand fully the lesson that it teaches, notwithstanding the injunction given us to search and study it. Let's tie that particular statement with this one across the page. Page 114, which says, when the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. They will be given such glimpses of the open gates of heaven that heart and mind will be impressed with the character that all must develop in order to realize the blessedness which is to be the reward of the pure in heart. The Lord will bless all who will seek humbly and meekly to understand that which is revealed in the revelation. This book contains so much that is large with immortality and full of glory that all who read and search it earnestly receive the blessing to those that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Now we're well aware, of course, of the fact that Seventh-day Adventists have prided themselves that they had a far better knowledge of Daniel and the Revelation than any other church organization. And I suppose we have to admit that was true, especially back, of course, when these words were written somewhere around the turn of the century. The actual date is not given in the extract here in the book Testaments to Ministers. The book by Uriah Smith, Daniel and the Revelation, was a standard textbook in Adventist schools and colleges, and was, at least until I went to school quite a few years ago now, probably still is today, maybe not, I don't know for sure. And yet Sister White was led to say that when this book was understood as it should be, that believers would have an entirely different religious experience, and that there will be seen amongst us a great revival. Now I want today to look at the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation first of all, to see if we can gain something of a challenge as to what kind of an entirely different religious experience we ought to expect to have. Now in this fourth chapter and fifth chapter, a picture is drawn or painted, in words of course, a picture which was seen by those who were actually present at this particular event. There were 24 elders, there were four living creatures, and there was a great host of angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, present in the room at that point of time. The room, of course, being the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And quite a crisis is brought to view in the opening verses of chapter 5, a crisis which caused John to experience a very, very deep concern, a very deep concern. And then a solution was provided to this problem, and as that solution was provided, there burst forth from the entire host of the beings up in heaven and elsewhere as well, eventually of course it will encompass the entire world eventually when the full prophecy is fulfilled. But spontaneously there burst forth from these angels, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, a tremendous anthem of praise. They were just beside themselves with rapture and adoration and joy and happiness and gladness and relief and appreciation. Now let's just look at these two chapters a moment. I won't go into them too deeply right now. We'll come to them when we go through the survey of the book, more or less chapter by chapter. But what these two chapters contain do challenge my own personal experience. I ask myself, why do I not today find in myself at least something of the same response that those heavenly beings found when they saw the scenes portrayed in this chapter? Let's turn to the first part of chapter 4, first of all, to catch the scene of what John was given, or the vision that John was given when he entered heaven. Verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee thing which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now I'd like to turn to great controversy and patriarchs and prophets at this point, in which two books we have verification that at this moment John has given a view of the ministry of the Father and the Son in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, of course, we're aware that many people, Adventists and their critics, had the impression that Adventists taught that up until 1844, Christ was in the holy place and the Father in the most holy place. But there's ample evidence in the Scriptures and the Spirit power to show that both the Father and the Son were together in the holy place up until 1844, at which point of time they both then entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, where they both are at this present moment of time. I won't at the moment, however, digress to study those various evidences. I'll just turn to the statement here on page 414 in the book Great Controversy, first of all. Here it says, the holy places of the sanctuary in heaven are represented by the two apartments in the sanctuary on earth. As in vision, the Apostle John was granted a view of the temple of God in heaven, he saw there seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, Revelation 4 and verse 5. He saw an angel having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, Revelation 8 verse 3. Here the prophet was permitted to behold the first apartment of the sanctuary in heaven, and he saw there the seven lamps of fire and the golden altar, represented by the golden candlestick and the altar of incense in the sanctuary on earth. So that statement makes it very plain that John was given in Revelation chapter 4 a vision of which apartment? The first apartment. Now such a one goes on to say in the rest of this paragraph, we'll mention this in passing, again, quote, the temple of God was open, Revelation 11:19, and he looked within the inner veil upon the Holy of Holies. Here he beheld the Ark of the Testament, of his testament, represented by the sacred chest constructed by Moses to contain the law of God. So in Revelation chapter 4, a vision is given in the first apartment. In Revelation chapter 8, a vision of the second apartment. The statement in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 356, is virtually word for word with this one, so I won't take time to read it as well this morning. So then we have now a picture of the eternal God seated upon a throne of living fire, and he is surrounded by the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. Let's read on to verse 6, 7 and onwards. And before the throne there is a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now I do prefer the more modern translation, which instead of translating this word beasts, it translates it living creatures. Now the word beasts, of course, gives us the impression of carnivorous animals such as lions, bears, leopards, great red dragons, as you read in Daniel chapter 7. And again, of course, in Revelation 12, 13, and so on, especially 17. So the word living creatures, I think, is a much nicer term and gives to us a better impression of what is being revealed in this vision. So I'll use the word living creatures in the place of the word beast as we have it in this translation. Now we read verse 7. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face as a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, when we come, if we get this far in camping, which is doubtful, when we come to this chapter, we'll go back to Ezekiel, the first chapter, in which God gave, through the prophet, a remarkable description of God's living throne. And there you find that the same 4 living creatures are represented as a part of that throne. Now, passing on to verse 8, and the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now that paints the general scene in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, as we verify from the book Great Controversy. And it is a place where continual praise is going up to God, not because these folk are told to do that, but because they want to do it. It's in them to do it. Their gratitude and praise fills their whole beings and can't help but be expressed. Let's move on to chapter 5, and we'll now look at this more seriously. In verse 1, we read these words, And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within, and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, we'll spend a few moments asking ourselves the question, why was John so saddened, so tearful, so sorrowful, when he found that no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon? Now, first of all, we ask ourselves the question, of course, what did the book contain? It was written and sealed with these 7 seals, so that there were messages therein. Now, to learn what the book contained, we have but to study chapter 6 in particular, and also the last seal a little further on. And chapter 6 reveals that a succession of events, at that time still prophetic, still future, were recorded in those particular seals. We have, for instance, the horsemen that go forth, the souls underneath the altar, the cry of the wicked to let the rocks and mountains fall upon them at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, we have a picture here of a forthcoming period of battle between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. A picture of the church going forth initially, conquering the conquer on the white horse. A progressive deterioration in the church's ability to withstand the forces of darkness, until the church itself sinks into deep darkness and fearful persecution became the experience of God's people. And the injunction to those in their graves to wait until the work of the 144,000 of the first fruits have been accomplished. And finally, a reversal of these events with the second coming of Jesus Christ and those with the mind of Satan pleading for the mountains and rocks to fall upon them and destroy them, lest they, so they don't have to face him who sits upon the throne and upon the cloud. Now, what is being portrayed in chapter 6, as in the rest of the book of Revelation, is the conflict between the forces of light and the forces of darkness, between the power and the outworking of the mind of Jesus Christ on the one hand and the power and the outworking of the mind of Satan on the other. It is the conflict between two opposing principles, two opposing dispositions, two opposing procedures, two opposing ways of building the work of God in the world. Because remember that Babylon is devoted to building up God's kingdom, is she not? Where lies the fault? The fault lies in the fact that Babylon seeks to build God's kingdom man's way. That's the problem, isn't it? What does atheism try and do? Build man's kingdom man's way. And what does Israel do? Builds God's kingdom God's way. And that's the three great forces, of course, in the world today. Now, in order for the forces of light, for the mind of Christ to do battle, as foretold here in Revelation chapter 6, there had to be a right. God had to have the right to do this, and there had to be something which in turn gave him that right. And that right, of course, was the victory gained by Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. Without that death, without that victory, in other words, if Christ had not gained that victory in Gethsemane and upon Calvary's cross, then he would have had no right at all to contest the position and authority and power and purpose of Satan upon this earth. Let's go back, for instance, to the book Desire of Ages and remember again something of the struggle that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus Christ pled that the cup might pass from him, but if it could not pass, then God's will should be done. I turn now to the book Desire of Ages, the chapter entitled Gethsemane, beginning on page 685. And we'll notice on page 690, where we have this paragraph. Turning away, and this is after Christ has spoken to his disciples, said, tarry with me and watch a while. And found them sleeping, and when he found them sleeping, he turned away. He said, turning away, Jesus sought again his retreat and fell prostrate, overcome by the horror of a great darkness. The humanity of the Son of God trembled in that trying hour. He prayed not now for his disciples that their faith might not fail, but for his own tempted, agonized soul. The awful moment had come, that moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Now let's meditate upon this for a moment. We tend, I think, to take very much for granted the victory gained by Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. We tend to take very much for granted the coming victory during the time of Jacob's trouble. We tend to think that it's going to be automatic, it's just a matter of going through the motions, as you might say. But we need to realize right now that the victory is not yet finally gained and Satan could still win the battle. Do we realize that? Everything could be lost. Everything. I'll read you a statement confirming that from Great Controversy. And if we realize this as we ought to realize this, we'd be a lot less casual about our work of preparation for the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. I turn now to page 618 in the book Great Controversy. And Sister White here is discussing the time of Jacob's trouble and refers our minds back to that point of time when Esau, under Satan's personal influence, was marching to destroy Jacob. Now it says, as Satan influenced Esau to march against Jacob, so he will stir up the wicked to destroy God's people in the time of trouble. And as he accused Jacob, He will urge his accusations against the people of God. He numbers the world as his subject, but the little company who keep the commandments of God are resisting his supremacy. Now, then goes on to say, if he could blot them from the earth, his triumph would be complete. His triumph would be complete. Now, certainly, while the people of God during that trying time do not fold under the pressure, while they maintain their integrity, while they refuse to let go of their righteousness, Satan has no hope of destroying them and therefore no hope of winning the battle against the people of God. But remember during that time that the people of God are very much human beings still, with all the frailties and weaknesses of human beings. And if in the Garden of Gethsemane Jesus Christ himself came within a hair's breadth of giving up the struggle and going back to his Father, if he was almost overcome, then what is the prospect for God's people during that time of trouble? They'll come very close to being overcome too. And when Sister White says here, the fate of humanity trembled in the balance, can you find a picture of something that, closer than that, so far as the final decision is concerned? If, for instance, you have have you ever taken a finely adjusted pair of scales and maybe a letter scales, and you know, if that letter weighs just a fraction more than 10 grams or half an ounce, as the case may be, it's going to cost another 50 cents to send it, airmail overseas, and you drop the letter on the scale and you put the weight there and the balance just sort of trembles like this, and you wait for it to go one way or the other. If you blow on one side, just blow on it, then it'll go. That's close, isn't it? It's a very, very close thing. You watch there with apprehension, with tension, to see just what the outcome is going to be of this this test, this drama. And that's how it was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how close Christ came to giving up the struggle and going back to his Father again. Now let's read on. As we read a moment ago, the fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup of portion to guilty man. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. He might say, let the transgressor receive the penalty of his sin, and I will go back to my Father. Will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humiliation and agony? Will the innocent suffer the consequences of the curse of sin to save the guilty? The words fall tremblingly from the pale lips of Jesus, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now there was a question, and that question was, will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humiliation and agony, or will he go back to his Father? Now does that sound as if Christ was simply going as an actor through a play? Does that sound as if he was simply carrying out certain motions with a predetermined conclusion? No, it doesn't. Now when actors go through a play, they know what they'll say next and next and next and next. They know what the end of the story is going to be. It's all predetermined, isn't it? It's all fixed. It's unchangeable. But Jesus Christ was not going through an unchangeable sequence of action. This was a real test and a real decision was being made, and Christ came perilously close to going back to his Father again and abandoning man to his fate. Now, can we notice, or can our minds be impressed with the fact that the history prophetically written in the 6th chapter of Revelation, for instance, and also back in chapters 2 and 3 in regard to the 7 churches, the history written in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, right to the end of the book, that history is the prophetic report of the outcome of the struggle between two great powers, the power of God on the one hand and the power of Satan on the other hand. Now that history could never have been written, would never have been the way it was, if Christ had gone back to his Father. Because when you have two forces, and let's just illustrate this in the following fashion on the board today, let this black be the force of darkness which is pressing downward, and let the red in turn be the force of light and right which is pushing upwards. Now when the force of darkness is resisted by the force of righteousness, the outcome must be very, very different from when the forces of darkness have the field all to themselves, right? Very different. Now remember, It was only because of the cross of Calvary and the victory which Jesus did gain there on that cross that he had the right and the position to engage in this conflict with the powers of darkness. Okay? Now, when John saw the book open, or the book closed, I should say, the book still sealed in the hand of him who sat upon the throne, then John realized that the history in that book, which was the outworking of these two forces in conflict with each other, and the guarantee that in the end the forces of righteousness would gain the victory, then John realized that that history would not take place and that final victory gained unless somebody could open that book. Somebody with the power, somebody with the right, and so forth. Now, let's think now of the implications to John himself if that book could not be opened. And of course, the implications to John himself are the same implications for you and for me. Because if Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, or later upon the cross, had said, "All right, I've had enough, I'm going back to my Father, I give up the struggle, I abandon the world to Satan's power," now you just stop and think what that would mean to you and me today. Of course, we wouldn't even exist, would we, for starters? We wouldn't, because long before this, the world would have been destroyed. Long before. It would have ceased to exist back in the days in the days very shortly after the crucifixion. But, allowing for the fact that we're living today, supposing that I brought you the message straight from God himself, and it was the truth, supposing it was the truth, and I had to tell you that God had abandoned us to the power of evil, how would you feel? Could you think of anything more dismaying? More chilling? I don't believe for one moment we really appreciate what that would mean to us. We just don't realize what it would mean to be abandoned to the power of evil, to have absolutely no ability to resist the temptations of Satan, no ability to do anything else but his will. We'd all become murderers and violent people, and very, very soon, of course, we would destroy each other. And the earth itself would go into oblivion. Now, when John that day saw that book there in the hand of God, and there was no one to open it, he realized the implications for himself and for those, of course, who were living around about him at that point of time. Do you suppose then that he had good occasion to weep, to be sorrowful, to be full of dismay and despair? Absolutely. But then what about those 24 elders and the four living creatures who advertise themselves in verses 8 and 9 as being the redeemed from this earth, 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 5. And when he'd taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now the 24 elders say that, and the four living creatures say that. In other words, companies of people, because that's what they are, declare that they have been redeemed from this earth. Now, are actual beasts redeemed from this earth? No. They are people, of course, because only people enjoy the blessings of salvation. The animal kingdom and the world of nature is destroyed, and only man receives the benefits of God's salvation. Now, what about them? And first of all, how do they get there? We know this answer quite well, of course. They were those who were raised up when Jesus was and taken back to heaven with him. The martyrs of the Old Testament, those who at the cost of their lives had borne witness to the truth, were the ones whom God especially honored because they had more fully entered into the sufferings of Christ and had shared in his work of sacrifice than had the other believers of the Old Testament period. They had taken up their cross and they had followed Jesus Christ even to the gates of death. And as a special reward, they enjoyed the resurrection there at the resurrection of Jesus. And today, they are ministering with Christ, well, this time I should say in Revelation 4, they are ministering with Christ in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, what would have been their fate if Christ had not gone through with his sacrifice? Would they have been resurrected? No, they would not have been. They would have been right there in their grave still. But amongst them, of course, are three special cases, namely Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, who had gone to heaven before the crucifixion of Christ by virtue of the fact that Christ would eventually be crucified. Now, we recognize, of course, that Jesus Christ was in effect slain from the foundation of the world, but it was in Gethsemane and upon Calvary that the confirmation of that sacrifice was really made, the full test of it was given. Now, what would happen, what would have had to have happened to Moses, Enoch, and Elijah if Christ had failed to make that sacrifice? They'd have had to go back, wouldn't they? They'd have had to vacate their position up in heaven, come back to this earth, and enter the grave eternally down here upon this earth. Now, let's think about the angels. You read them in, you read about them in verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now how many are 10,000 times 10,000? 100 million. And there are thousands of thousands besides. Now I don't know for certain whether this is a way of expressing a large number or whether we do have a precise number in the 100 million angels. But obviously, of course, the heavenly sanctuary must be vastly bigger than the earthly sanctuary ever was. The earthly sanctuary, of course, was quite tiny. Probably a building no bigger than this one, or even smaller. And I don't see you fitting 100 million angels to this building, do you? Especially when an angel is probably 10 to 12 feet tall, at least. So the heavenly sanctuary is very large. But now, what about these angels? What would their position be? Certainly, of course, they never sinned. And because of this, death had no power over them, because sin comes first and death follows. But they would then be in a position where they had a God and his Son who had shown themselves incapable or unwilling, one or the other, to handle the problem of Satan and sin. That Christ had gone so far, he'd gone down committed to be the problem solver, the saviour from sin. They'd gone so far and found the pressure too great and then backed off and abandoned the role of problem solver. Now what would that mean to the angels? Would it instill in their minds a sense of insecurity, a sense of doubt, a sense of fear? Absolutely. Now, when you lose faith in God as your problem solver and Christ as your problem solver, then what will you inevitably do? You will turn to somebody else to be your problem solver. But somebody else may be yourself or another person, as the case may be. And naturally, of course, Satan offers himself as the problem solver to all mankind, and he encourages mankind to engage in that same kind of work for themselves. Now, the moment that the angels turned away from God, as they naturally would, because they would have a justification, would they not, for no longer trusting God to be their problem solver, because he had manifestly shown himself incapable or unwilling to handle this sin problem. And Christ would have gone back to heaven with the thing unsolved, and the angel would therefore be justified in no longer trusting God to solve their problems. Now, when they should look to themselves as problem solvers, they would do precisely what Satan did in the first case. And when they did what Satan did in the first case, and then on whose side would they align themselves? Satan's side, obviously. And once aligned upon his side, of course, having sown the same seeds as he sowed, what would the inevitable harvest be? A repetition of his life and program. Now this would mean then that the infection of sin and rebellion would spread and spread and spread throughout the entire universe, inevitably, until God's beautiful universal kingdom would be destroyed from end to end and only God and Christ and the Holy Spirit would remain. Now do you suppose that John realized all these implications that day, or that day was a Sabbath day, when he was shown this book and saw that no man could open it? Do you suppose John realized those implications? He certainly did. Do we need to realize those tremendous implications? We certainly do. Because the better we understand the issues of the great controversy, the better we are able to relate to God on the one side and relate to sin and Satan on the other side. A relationship to Satan, of course, is to be very, very one of total separation from him, one of total opposition from his ways and his works. We'll also realize that the work of God in this world cannot be finished excepting with our cooperation. God has to have instruments through whom His character can be revealed, and through whom the issues of the great controversy can be settled, through whom God can prove that Satan's arguments are absolutely false and spurious. And for this reason, of course, the people of God must take up their cross and follow after Jesus Christ. Now, can you begin to appreciate then the tension and the concern that John and the angels must have felt at this moment of time? Now, you may say to me, well, this took place possibly 100 years after the birth of Christ, and therefore probably about 70 years after the actual crucifixion, more or less. I think it was the Bible date gives 97 AD. Well, that's approximately 70 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And therefore, the victory had been gained. And John knew about that victory and said of the angels and the 420 elders and the four living creatures. In fact, the very fact that the four living creatures and the 420 elders were already up in heaven was in itself proof that the victory had been gained, because their presence there depended upon Jesus Christ dying and rising up from the dead again. And yet, despite those facts, when this picture was placed there before John and the book was still sealed, John understood the implications of that book remaining sealed and how vital it was the book should be unsealed, and a revelation be given of the conflict between the powers of light and the powers of darkness. And so today, even though we, like John, are fully aware the victory has been gained, if we can be transported back to the study of Revelation chapter 5 to see that book still sealed, to see the implications, the awful consequence of that book remaining sealed, to see the fact that no man in heaven or earth could open that book, then we, like John, should have the same experience of deep, deep distress and deep, deep concern. Now, I don't believe we have that today. I don't feel as I believe I should feel in regard to this. But I'm talking about this particular experience of John's, because we read in the book Testaments to Ministers that when we understand what this book means to us, what will we have? An entirely different experience. It will be impossible for us to read these words in Revelation, the fifth chapter, without our feeling as John felt. A tremendous depth of concern. A tremendous depth of anxiety. An awesome appreciation of what was accomplished by the death of Christ upon the cross. The realization that the victories that had been gained down to the long period since the crucifixion were only possible because Jesus Christ himself, first of all, gained that victory over the powers of darkness. And we need, as I said before, to realize with vastly more clarity, with much stronger awareness than we presently do, the real issues of the great controversy. What Satan is charging God's kingdom with, what God's answer to those charges are, and we need to realize that the battle cannot be won by the word of Satan versus the word of God. The battle can only be won by demonstrations being given, both on Satan's side and on God's side. There must be, and there is being given, of course, the revelation on a daily basis around about us, of the outworking results of the mind or thinking of Jesus Christ and the mind or thinking of Satan on the other hand. And let me stress the point that in the study of the book of Revelation, if we concern ourselves only with the rise and fall of great political powers, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, of course we have Rome and the papacy and the image beast in Revelation, Babylon, Medo-Persia and Greece, of course, belong to the other side of this book, back in the days of Daniel. But if we will begin to see the real nature of the struggle in this book, the mind of Christ versus the mind of Satan, and if we're able to see the outworking of these two minds, and what that outworking, the same outworking in our own life experience, then most certainly we're going to gain a vastly different experience than that which we presently have. And certainly as far as we shall get on this book during this week, the objective will be to look at it from this point of view and not from the point of view merely of history, political events, the rise and fall of nations, and the order of last day events. We will seek to understand the actual message, of course, which God has for us in this volume. Now, it's about time to complete this study period of 45 minutes, so we'll stop right now. But in our next study period, we'll move on to look at the reaction when the Lamb arose to unseal those seven seals, and as he did so, we find that there was a tremendous experience that was experienced by all those beings up there in the heavenly kingdom.